The reading is from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 39. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for good for those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
We're starting a new series of sermons today that are going to take us from now up till Easter through the rest of Lent as we start to get ready of thinking about the suffering of Christ, the suffering servant, why he came into the world. We're going to tackle the subject of suffering. Why suffering? Why is there suffering in the world? Why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why doesn't God seem to answer our prayers sometime? Why, if God is so good, is there so much suffering in the world? And we're going to be looking at that between now and Easter, and then also through some of the Easter services as well. Over the last few weeks, we've been looking at their sermon series, No Perfect People Allowed, and looking at some of the problems that people outside the church have when they look at the church, and some of the boundaries that people might have in their mind as to why they could come to church. Well, this is similar, except it's not why don't they come to church, it's just problems that people have with God. And right at the core, right at the center of why many people struggle with a faith in God and struggle in believing in God and struggling with believing that it could even be a loving God is the question of suffering. And particularly since the Second World War, since the Holocaust, there's been a huge area of theology looking at the theology of suffering, thinking about God and suffering. If God is in charge, then why does he allow bad things to happen? If the Jews were God's chosen people, then what was going on through the Holocaust? Why was there so much suffering? The area of theology is called theodicy. The area of theology that looks at suffering and pain is called theodicy. And it was what I did my research in when I was at theological college, when I went off to the States. I was looking at why doesn't God answer prayers always? So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And it's a huge issue for many people who are outside the church. On Tuesday, just gone, I was in here and the cleaners were here. We have a contract cleaning firm and there's two cleaners that come in on a Tuesday and on a Friday. And they were here and on the Monday night I'd had some injections for my trip to Nepal that's coming up in April. And I'd had the typhoid injection. If you've ever had a typhoid injection, you'll know that it's absolutely fine when you have it. But about 12 hours later, you can't lift your arm up. It just completely paralyzes the muscle. It's so painful. And I was kind of being a man, flopping around here, moaning about how poorly I felt and how sick I was. And one of the cleaners said to me, what have you done? What's the matter? And I said, well, I've had this injection. I'm going to Nepal with Tear Fund. I'm going to go and look at some of the Tear Fund projects, and I've had this injection. And Kathy, one of the cleaners, said to me, how will you cope? Coming from a relatively comfortable, relatively well-off background, how will you cope with some of the poverty that you're going to see? How will you cope? Do you do well in that sort of setting? When you see people who are literally hungry and you're so well-fed, how, as a Christian, will you cope? Then the other cleaner, Paul, said to me, yeah, that's a big issue for me. I look at the telly and I see suffering and I see children starving to death and dying. And I can't believe that there is a God. If there was a God, why wouldn't he do something? It's a common question amongst people who are struggling for answers about God. Why is there suffering in the world? So for about the next 20 minutes or half an hour, we sat here, the three of us, and we talked about why there might be suffering in the world. And if the floor isn't quite as clean as you might hope it was this morning, that would be my fault for engaging the cleaners in a conversation and taking up their time that we pay for them to clean with witnessing. So I'm sorry about that. I'll get the Hoover out later and finish off. But we've got to start taking this issue of suffering seriously. The questions that people outside the church are asking, we've got to start taking them seriously and not brush them off with simple and glib answers that actually don't work. And often simple and glib answers that we've learned as Christians many years ago and actually often don't satisfy us either. Oh, it'll all be all right in the end. Isn't good enough for someone sitting beside the bed of a loved one who's suffering. Oh, God's in charge and it's a mystery, isn't good enough when millions are dying. And we need to grapple with this and take it seriously if we're going to engage with a world that's asking these questions. We should take seriously the issue of suffering and not take it as a simple or a glib or an easy answer when we try to answer. It's shocking. And we need to say this, I think, sometimes. It's shocking. In a world that God created, and which the Word of God tells us he loves, that every 5 seconds a child dies of hunger. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So another one gone. That's shocking. And it ought to make us ask serious questions. Do you know what's going on in the Sahel region? Do you even know where the Sahel region is? The Sahel region is that strip of land which runs from coast to coast in Africa, where the northern deserts, the Sahara, becomes the grasslands and the jungle of Central and Southern Africa. And it's the zone of transition between desert and more green grasslands and jungles. And it stretches from coast to coast, and it includes Mali and Niger and Chad and parts of Burkina Faso and Sudan and so on. In that strip of land, if you were to look at it on a map, you could put your thumb across it in most atlases. In that region, 13 million people are hungry because there isn't enough food to go around. The United Nations say that there's a risk of outright famine across that region, and those 13 million would go from being hungry to being in danger of death from starvation. 1 million children will die in that region alone this year unless something changes. What about when I go and sit next to a member's bedside, as I've done too many times in the last 3 years, as cancer overwhelms them? And you sit with loved ones as they slip away. And then you remember that we belong to a church that prays for the sick and believes in healing. And many of us would say, yes, we believe we should be praying for the sick. And our God is active and powerful. And the Bible tells us to call the elders and pray for the sick. What do we say as Christians to the starving millions and the suffering families? Suffering is a serious issue, and we need to take it seriously in our thinking. And the question we need to ask, honestly, as Bible-believing Christians who believe there is a God who loves us, we need to look in his word and speak to one another and say, where is God? Where is God? And what is he doing? Serious questions that serious Christians, and I believe that this is a congregation of serious Christians who want to engage with the world in a serious way. Serious questions that serious Christians ought to be thinking about. I'm struggling there with Christians and questions, and I'm sorry about that. If it's on the tape, I apologize. And I'm smiling because one of our members had problems in New Zealand with when somebody asked them, or when they were on a boat trip, so any Christians? She went, yeah, I am. The person had asked, was there any questions before they set off? But there we go. Serious questions. Claire, can you just grab that door? Serious questions for serious Christians. So that's what we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks. And today, as by way of an introduction to that series, I just want to put down some markers, some thinking about where we might be going over the next few weeks. And the first marker I want to put down is this. Thanks, Claire. The first question I want to put down, the first marker I want to put down is this. We live in a broken world. One of the reasons there's suffering is because we live in a broken world. A world that's broken by sin and by greed and by selfishness and by desire for power and for a worry that if we don't get on top, other people might get there first. Just before Christmas, I bought a new television set, not because I wanted a newer, bigger, flatter television set, but because my old one was broken. And my excuse is we were doing the marriage course and we needed a TV to show the videos. And so I went out and bought a new TV. Claire's not convinced by that argument, but that's why we did it. And with the TV came this manual. And on the first page, notice for customers in the United Kingdom, safety features. And inside the back page, safety information. And it says things such as, only use the mains lead supplied. Only plug into a 220 to 240 volt AC supply. Do not put on top of radiators. Do not leave in direct sunlight. Do not wash with water. Only use soft cloths for cleaning this TV set. A guide to how to use that television safely and properly so that it lasts. Imagine I got the TV home and John Lewis delivered it. We took it out of the box and I thought, wow, this has been in storage a long time. That's a bit dusty, isn't it? I know, I'll give it a wash. And so I carried it up the stairs and I dropped it into the bath and I got the hose and I hosed down the TV. Got all the dust off. And then I took it out and I gave it a good shake, get the water out of it. And I put it on top of the radiator to dry it out. And then when I finished doing that, I carried it down the stairs and I thought, you know what, our electricity bill's been a bit high this last couple of months. I don't fancy plugging it into the mains. I'll get a car battery and plug it in there. And I plugged it all in, and I wired it all up, and I went and sat on my sofa, and I got the remote control, and it didn't come on. I wouldn't be surprised, would I? I wouldn't be surprised that the television was broken. Well, God has given us a guide to how to live life, how to live together, how to live in His creation. How to treat the poor, how to forgive one another, how to live in community, how to deal with conflict. He's given us a guide to the best way of growing crops in the world and making sure that the poor have got enough. He's given us a guide as to how to use our money and how armies should act when they're at war and how leaders should react when they come under pressure. God has given us a guide. And the truth is, since Eden, since the garden, we haven't followed it. In this book are God's instructions for a healthy and whole world. And the truth is we haven't followed them. And then we're surprised that the world is broken. We don't treat the poor the way we should treat the poor. And then we wonder why in some places there's revolutions and wars and uprisings. We don't treat one another with the respect and the love and the justice that we ought to. And then we wonder why there's conflict in the world. We don't farm and bank and treat one another the way that God says we should. And then we wonder why there's poverty and hunger and starvation. Yes, there's suffering in the world, but we need to acknowledge that the reason is because the world's broken. And the reason that the world is broken is because we've gone our own way. In our reading today, Paul, writing to the church at Rome, alludes to this. He says this, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in the hope that creation itself will be liberated," this is the phrase, "that will be the hope creation itself will be liberated from its bondage and decay, and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Creation groans. The creation itself groans because it's subject to bondage and decay. Why is it subject to bondage and decay? Because we broke it. One of the things we need to acknowledge when we start talking about suffering and saying, you know, one of the reasons there's suffering in the world is because there's sin in the world. We don't immediately turn around and say, God, it's your fault. We need to say there's sin and it causes suffering. We live with brokenness. And until the day that the Lord returns and heaven comes, we're going to continue living with brokenness. And part of our job as people of the kingdom of God is to bring the kingdom of God now where we can. That's why Jesus came and fed the hungry, because hunger isn't part of God's plan. So Jesus fed the hungry. That's why he healed the sick. Sickness is not part of his plan. So Jesus healed the sick. That's why he gathered up the outcasts, because people being pushed to the margins and outcast is not God's plan. And so Jesus gathered them in. And if we're going to be kingdom people, we need to do the same. We live with a broken world. But secondly, following on from that and very close to that, we live with responsibility, therefore. We live with responsibility for some of that. We're part of the brokenness of creation. And we need to acknowledge that and confess it and play our part in doing what we can to put it right. You may not be responsible for international wars and civil wars and disputes, although a few years back we had a member who was. He was a diplomat who would go and try to sort these things out. But most of you are not responsible for international wars and conflicts. But you are responsible for conflicts with other church members and your neighbours and your family. And how can we point a finger at world leaders when what we're doing in our own families and our own church is just the same? We're responsible for that. And we're responsible for bringing peace where we can, as a model and as an example for the rest of the world. That's what we're called to be, a light to the world. An example of how God wants people to live. We are responsible for what we do in our church and our family. We may not be responsible for multi-million pound budgets that could stop national famines, but we do control our own wallet. We do control our own purse and what we do with that. We may not have it in our power to send $1 billion to Africa to solve a problem. But what we do with the money we have, we are responsible for. And we need to acknowledge that. So this Fair Trade Fortnight, for example, we can choose whether to buy fairly traded goods or not. That is in our power. And the choice that you make as to whether to pay an extra 10p for a cup of coffee or not, it's your choice. And you need to make that choice knowing that that choice is the difference between life and death for some people. It's the difference between going to school or not going to school for some people. It's the choice between injury from a machete or not injury from a machete for some people. It's the choice between being traded around the world in the sex trade or not for some people. We need to accept responsibility for what we can do and not just point a finger at others for what they don't do. I've heard, even in the last month since we've been highlighting this Fair Trade Fortnight, I've had people say to me, oh, I don't buy fair trade because it's more expensive and it doesn't taste nice. That's people's lies over pennies and preference. I know there's still one or two groups, and I'm not looking at anyone, in the church who sneak in non-fair traded tea and coffee because they don't want to use the church stuff. Stop it. It's sin. And it needs to be named as such. Our coffee is the difference between life and death. And we are responsible. When I travel to Nepal with Tiff next month, and you're going to hear me say a lot, when I was in Nepal, when I travel to Nepal next month, one of the places I'm going is right down into the southeast of the country to live with a community of slaves, to go and spend a few days with them, of people who are ex-slaves, I should say, not slaves, up until 1990 when the government brought in a new constitution. Those people were bonded labor. They lived, they were born, and they died in slavery. The whole community, the children, the grandparents, the workers, they were all in bonded slavery up until 1990. If there's a doctor, if you could just make your way to the back, please. I think we're going to need some help. Thank you. The whole community was in slavery. And then in 1990, the government changed the constitution, and so the masters that held those slaves, that held those bonded people, threw them out. They said, if you're not working for us anymore, if we don't own you, we're not responsible for you. And so they threw them out on the street. They didn't have anything except the clothes on the back. They didn't take food, they didn't take money, they had no land, they had no houses, they had no schools, they had nothing. Tear Fund rescued them and has housed them, and has built a school and a health project. And it's helped them to set up small-scale manufacturing products, producing goods for international sale at fair trade prices. And I'm going to go and see it, and it's going to be wonderful. But it's going to bring home to us again that we have responsibility for what we do with our wallet. It's no good looking at suffering in the world and pointing at suffering and saying it's God's fault. It's God's fault. Or it's government's fault. Or it's big business fault when we choose what we do with our money. And then thirdly, and finally, living with suffering means living with questions. It means living with things we don't understand yet. It means living with some mystery and maybe even some confusion and anger and doubt. And it's okay as Christians to say, you know what, I'm struggling with this. This is an area where I have doubt. We don't need to have all the answers all the time. We can say, I don't get it. And we can engage with people outside the church. Say, actually, the doubts that you have, we share. We've got questions as well. We don't have to seem as if we know everything. We can say, I'm having doubts about this, and I don't get what God is up to. And you know what? Our God is big enough and loving enough to deal with us having doubt. Amongst many Protestant Christians, there's been this thing for years, if I have doubt, then somehow I'm not being faithful and then maybe God won't like me. It's not true. It's just not true. God is big enough to deal with our doubts and our anger and our fears and all of those things as well. We need to be able to say, honestly, if God is omnipotent, he has all power, and he's omniscient, he knows all things, and he's omnipresent, he's everywhere, then why doesn't he do something? Why didn't he rescue the Jews? Why doesn't he stop a famine in Ethiopia? Why doesn't he intervene in Syria? If he's truly loving and truly able to intervene, then why doesn't he take away suffering? Sometimes living with suffering means that we ask those questions. Now, a lot of Christians are uncomfortable with that. We're called to have faith, they'll say. Surely we should just go on believing and trusting in God, and that God's got it all in hand, and it's a mystery to understand, but one day in heaven I'll explain it, and that's okay. Well, there's two problems with that. The first is, it doesn't help us talking to people who don't have faith. It's no good saying, I'm just going to have faith, when we're talking to people who don't have faith. The people outside the church just think it's silly when we say, oh yeah, there's millions dying in Africa, but just have faith, God's in control. If they haven't got faith, that's silly. And we need to develop an apologetic which helps to address those issues for people who don't have faith. But secondly, the God of the Bible doesn't expect us to say that and do that. Right through the Bible, we see heroes of the faith, people who we would hold up as models, struggling with questions and doubts. If you've ever been in the position of questioning your faith in a loving God because of something that happened, let me tell you, you're in good company from the Bible. You're not the only believer who's ever questioned. Peter and Paul and David and Job and Abraham and many others from the Bible said to God, what are you up to? You promised good and you've not done it. Abraham asked God, after God said, I'm going to give you the promised land as an inheritance, Abraham said, how can I know that what you say is true, O Lord? How can I know that this land will be mine? God had just told him, and he said, I don't believe at the moment. David asked, Lord, you're my protector. Why have you abandoned me? Why must I go on suffering the cruelty of my enemies? Wake up, God. Why are you asleep? Rouse yourself. Don't reject me forever. David also wrote, my soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long will you let this go on? How much longer will you forget me, Lord? Forever? How much longer will you hide yourself from me? How long must I endure trouble? How long will sorrow fill my heart day and night? and my enemies triumph over me. The prophet Habakkuk said, "Oh Lord, how long must I call to you for help before you listen, before you save me from violence? Why do you make me see so much trouble? How can you stand by and look on such wrongdoing and suffering? Destruction and violence are all around me, and there's fighting and quarreling everywhere, and yet you, O Lord, do nothing." Even Jesus said, "God, why have you forsaken me? My God, my God." When John the Baptist was in prison, he sent messengers to Jesus and said, "Are you really the one? Have I got it wrong? I'm having doubts about you. Are you truly the Messiah, or should we look for someone else?" Peter sank when he doubted. Martha said, "You can't take away the stone, Lord. Lazarus has been in the tomb for 4 days, and he stinketh." "Don't do it, Lord. You've got it wrong." Thomas said, "I won't believe unless I touch and feel the nail prints." Sometimes suffering may cause doubt and questions. But doubt is not the opposite of faith. And faith is not the same as belief. Or rather, lack of faith is not the same as unbelief. Faith is trusting still when things don't seem to be working out. Faith is trusting still when you look at a situation and say, "God, I don't understand what you're doing. I don't know why this is happening, why this suffering is going on, but I will still trust in you, even though I don't get it." Faith is trusting when things go wrong and it looks like God isn't going to turn up, but hanging in there. Faith is saying, "I've got my doubts about this, Lord. I don't understand. It doesn't seem right. But where else can I go? I'm going to go on being sure of what I hope for, and certain of what I do not see," to quote the book of Hebrews. In our reading today, Paul writes, "For it was by hope that we were saved, but if we see what we hope for, then it's not really hope. For who hopes for something we see?" In other words, I'm going to go on trusting in this suffering. I'm going to go on trusting in this pain. I'm going to go on trusting in this groaning out to God, even though I've got doubts and I've got questions. And there's things I don't see yet. I'm going to still trust. Because ultimately, being Christian and being people of faith is to live with the fact we don't know the mind of God yet. We don't know it all. And we shouldn't pretend that we do. Being a Christian means living with the fact that the best is yet to come. And that one day, every tear will be washed away. But we don't understand why it's allowed to happen at the moment. Being a Christian means that we know that all things work for good for those who love him, even though it might not seem like it right now, and we don't understand it, and there's pain, and there's suffering, and there's a road marked with tears. We know that being a Christian is that to say, like Job, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet my flesh will see God, and I will see him with my own eyes, face to face. How my heart yearns within me." You know, Job had nothing left. God allowed, you've got to read Job if you've never read it, God allowed and gave permission to the devil to take his home, to kill his family, to take his children, to steal his camels and his donkeys. God gave permission for his land to be taken. And when that didn't shake his faith, he said, "Take the man," and riddled his body with disease and sores and suffering. And he sat there and he said, "This stinks." That's my translation. "This stinks, and I don't understand it." And his friends gathered around and tried to give him simple answers. And he suddenly said, "I don't get it, but I know that one day God will come and put it right. And in the meantime, I live with my skin falling off, and my bones aching, and my children in their grave, and I don't get it, but I look forward to that day when he will come. How my heart yearns within me. We don't get it now. We're filled with guilt and responsibility and questions and doubt and maybe even anger sometimes. But we also know that one day we will see God face to face and our questions will be answered. And how my heart yearns within me. Amen. May now the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be with you and those you love this day and evermore. Amen.